So we're looking today at section 12.1. We're missing a few people today because Pastor Corey is starting the Welcome to Juanita class for people who are interested in membership. And so some of the people who would normally be here are there. Also, we have some people traveling and some other things. So we're a little skinny, so we need to make sure that we have good participation this morning. So we're going to start, as we often do, trying to remember. We're going through the 1689 Baptist, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the confession of faith that we as a church hold to. And so we've been teaching through that, and so we're on chapter 12, and one of the things we tried to start with is trying to remember where we've been, how the confession is structured, such that if you ever had a question, if you want to remember what does the confession say about that, where can I go to? Another good thing about the confession is if you're interested, because it's arranged by topic, you can go there and you can look at the scripture references and see what are the scriptures that teach particularly on that topic. So we're going to review how it's structured, which chapters go with what. So chapter 1 is what? Word of God, Scripture. Chapter 2, God of God and the Holy Trinity. 3 is God's decree. 3 for decree. 4 is four corners of creation. 5 is the hand of providence. 5 fingers on the hand of providence. 6, fall of man and sin. 7 is God's covenants. 8, mediate, Christ the mediator. 9 is of free will. I ask this like every week, but did we ever come up with anything that was good for that one? A good mnemonic device? 10 is effectual calling. We just finished up chapter 11 on justification. So chapter 12 is adoption. And as you know, we're getting into these higher numbers, it gets really hard to come up with good mnemonics for them. The best one I came up with was really kind of lame. Has anyone ever read Cheaper by the Dozen? Cheaper by the Dozen, about a guy and his big family. So 12, the number of the dozen, is us being brought into God's big family. It's going to get really hard from here on out to come up with anything useful. There you go. Well, there you go. The 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, 12 is the 12 is that number of that God has for associated with God's people. That's true. For some reason, I didn't think of the tribes of Israel. That's a good one. I was thinking of the apostles. I'm like, it kind of works. Would someone go ahead and be willing to read? I know Mark's not here, so someone else is going to have to venture forth and read. Would someone read chapter 12, paragraph 1? Oh, so good. It's interesting, you might notice that if you have your green books, that it's not just that we're treating this paragraph by itself out of the chapter. This is the only paragraph in the chapter. This is the shortest section in the whole confession. And partly, it's because it's been one of the historically less written about topics, one of the less written about areas of doctrine, and that is certainly not because it's one of the less important areas of doctrine, but I think it is because it's been one of the less controversial areas of doctrine, and far less controversial than things like, say, justification. A big chunk of chapter 11 that we just finished on justification, you might remember, was dealing with ways that that teaching's gone wrong in the past, right? That it's not related to works, that it happens in time, and that just because we are predestined to justification does not mean that we don't become justified at some point in time. All these different ways that our understanding of justification can go wrong and historically has gone wrong. And so not only is the confession trying to teach a correct view of it, but it's trying to correct all these historical misunderstandings of it. But not as many controversies around the subject than the doctrine of adoption. Usually, if you've gone wrong in your doctrine of adoption, that's because you went wrong somewhere upstream. It's not very often that someone is correct in their doctrine of God and the person of Jesus Christ and of creation and justification, and then they have a screwy doctrine of adoption. That just doesn't typically happen. So usually, if you're getting something wrong about adoption, that means that you had a previous problem that should probably be addressed before you get to before you deal with that doctrine of adoption. One of the ideas that we need to confront, first of all, as we're looking at this doctrine of adoption, why it is so necessary, is because it butts up against a very common way of speaking, a common understanding that particularly became widespread in the 1800s, early 1900s, this idea that we're all children of God, right? The liberal theology that became very popular in the late 18th and early 19th century emphasized this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And there is a sense which that is true, in the sense that when we're talking about God as Father, if we're simply just meaning that He is the Creator, and therefore He is our Father in that sense, is that He is the Father of all things that are created, then that is true. But when the Scripture talks about God as Father, that's not what we're restricting it to. When we talk about the brotherhood of mankind, if all we're saying is that, yeah, we are all in this together, in the sense that we are all creatures living in this world, then that, in that very restricted sense, that's true. But when we talk about what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ, we're talking about something much bigger and much deeper than that. And so when the Bible talks about being sons of God, when it talks about the doctrine of adoption, they're talking about, it's important that we realize that we are talking about adoption, that we are not just sons and daughters by virtue of creation, but that we were outside of the family and are brought in. I didn't write the reference down, but I did quote it last week. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul makes clear what our state was previous to salvation. It says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Children of wrath, sons of disobedience. When we're talking about who we are by nature, that's who we are, not sons and daughters of God. And so the confession says, God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. So adoption is a grace that flows out of justification. Justification leads to and is the necessary precondition of adoption. You could say that justification is upstream of adoption. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says that all that God predestines, he justifies. But we're also told that all that he justifies, he adopts. Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Justification is an enormously important doctrine. It's so critical that we get that doctrine right. So much hangs upon that. Martin Luther wasn't overspeaking when he said that justification is the article upon which the church rises or falls. And so I would never say that we overemphasize justification, but I think that it is certainly possible to say that we underemphasize the doctrine of adoption. We have a tendency to talk a lot about what it is that we're saved from, but a lot less about what it is that we're saved for or saved to. We talk a lot about justification and expiation and propitiation, and those all have to deal with what it is that we are saved from. We are saved from the penalty of our sin. We are, the wrath of God is propitiated, is paid for, turned away from us. But we are not just saved from wrath. We are saved to something. And that's why the doctrine of adoption is so important. Matt Smethurst, who's a pastor in D.C., just 2 days ago on Twitter, this popped up in my notifications, and I'm like, oh, what providential timing. He says, it's like the judge says two shocking things. First, you are not going to the gallows. That would be good news by itself, but the amazing news that comes after that is the judge says, and you're going home with me. That's what adoption means. It's not just that we are declared innocent, not because we are innocent, but because Christ is innocent and we receive the benefit of his atoning work, but that we are also not just left in a state of neutrality, but that we are brought into a family. Sometimes people object that, you can't really understand God. People can't really understand God, can't understand the doctrine of adoption. It's not an important thing to them if they've had a bad relationship with their father. If they have had an absent father or an abusive father, then this is something that really isn't going to make sense to them. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, if you haven't read it, you ought to read it. His chapter on adoption, chapter 19, called The Sons of God, is amazing reading. It was good for my soul as I was preparing for this talk this morning to go back and read it. But Packer says, God has not left us to guess what his fatherhood amounts to by drawing analogies from human fatherhood. He revealed the full meaning of this relationship once and for all through our Lord Jesus Christ, his own incarnate Son. As it is from God that all fatherhood, earthly or heavenly, derives its name, so it is from his manifested activity as, quote, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we learn in one instance, which is also a universal standard, what God's fatherly relationship to us who are Christ's really means. For God intends the lives of believers to be a reflection and a reproduction of Jesus' own fellowship with himself. And so as we get to the blessings that that we receive as a result of adoption, the first place that we should look to understand what that means is the life of Jesus Christ. And we see a life that is spent in intimate love and fellowship and access to and dependence on the Father. And we look and see the love that he had for his Father and the love that the Father had for his Son as it was revealed in the Gospels. And we see that that is the same relationship and the same intimacy that we are brought into through adoption. So the confession then goes on to list, go through this long list of what are these blessings that we can expect from adoption. But as we meditate upon that, let's just think first, what are the blessings that you would expect for if you had a, some of you may have had a very good relationship with your father, some of you had believing fathers, some of you did not. But if you could sort of picture this, you know, idealized, godly father figure in your life, raising you from a child, what are the things, what are the blessings that you would expect to result, to come from that fatherly relationship? What are the things that he would do for you? Security or protection, right? What else? Provision. Inheritance. What's that?
Love.
Discipline. Give you a hint, you can probably look at the last sentence or two of this. But that's, yeah, that's, I mean, those are some of the big blessings. I'm not sure better. I left the vowels intentionally vague, so I'm not sure if it's an E or an A. It says that we are counted among the children of God, that we are sons and daughters of God. In which ways, so Christ is, as some translations say, the one and only Son of God. What does it mean that Christ is the one and only Son of God and that we are sons and daughters of God? How are those two reconcilable? That's the exact word I was going to put up here. Monogenes in Greek. It's translated, sometimes translated one and only, sometimes translated only begotten. It emphasizes mono, you can see, meaning one. He is unique. It emphasizes his uniqueness. When Christ spoke of God as his Father, remember that the Pharisees recognized that he was making himself equal in that context with God. Christ is God's Son in the sense that he is of the same substance as God. He is unique in that regard. When we become sons and daughters of God, we do not become God. We do not become the, 4 billionth member of the Trinity. We are brought into a relationship of sonship and of fatherhood to child that did not exist before, did not exist by virtue of who we are. The Christ as monogenes is utterly unique, but we are still brought in and made sons and daughters by adoption, not by birth, not by creation, but by adoption. And so all the blessings that come from that are, says that we inherit his name. We are called by his name. The scripture reference that they put in that, and I believe it's Romans 3, was interesting. To the one who conquers, I will make, this is Romans, Revelation 3. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he let go of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. But that in some way, that relationship of Father and Son is so permanent, so indelible. It's as if God has written on us. It says that he's written on us, you are my Son. You have my name. I have given you a name, and nothing can change that. It says that we receive the spirit of adoption, and that's not in the weird way of charismatics sometimes speak about having a spirit of pride or a spirit of greed or a spirit of whatever. When it's talking about we receive a spirit of adoption, what does that mean? That we receive the Holy Spirit. If we look at the proof texts for that. Which one is that? 4. Yeah, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But then, if you look at the next reference there, Galatians 4:6, it makes clear what that spirit is. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The spirit of his Son is, that means the Holy Spirit. We receive the gift of, one of the blessings that we have of receiving the Holy Spirit is that it testifies to us in some sense, is that among other things, that God is our Father, and that we have intimate access to him, that we can call to him not only as our great holy God and creator, but that we get to say to him, Father. That was something that was unique in a level of intimacy that had been unheard of before Christ. It says the next thing that we have, let's see, did it come under here? One of the things that I think one of the most important things, blessings that we need to remember is the gift of access. Not just any child is going to come running up to you while you're shaving in the bathroom and ask you for something, are they? That is a privilege that is reserved for the special relationship that you have with your own children. One of the blessings that we have is access. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him," that's Jesus Christ, "we have access in one spirit to the Father." And I've talked about this many times, but when we talk about the fact, when we pray and we end it in Jesus' name, amen, that's not just saying over and out. It's not just a nice way of signaling to everyone, I'm done. We are saying that because Jesus is the monogenes, he is the eternal begotten, the one and only begotten Son of God, and we are in him and we are adopted into God's family, that we have all the access to God that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has. Through him, through Christ, we have access in the Spirit to the Father. And that is something that I hope that we don't lose track of. Brian Chappell, I think it's Brian Chappell, I think is how you pronounce it. It's like Chapel with two L's. He has a book called Praying Backwards. It's talking about this theme, about the fact that we are, about what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And one of the things he talks about is what would happen to our prayers? What would change about the mindset of our prayers if we took that postscript, in Jesus' name, amen, and moved that up to the front? And to remind us, in Jesus' name, God, I pray for these things. I'm approaching you through the person and the work and the name of the Savior. In his name, with all the access and the love and the acceptance that Jesus Christ have, I'm coming to you, into your presence, to pray to you. He is, through him, we are given compassion, protection, and provision. And as we talked about last time, we are chastened by him, not as a judge, not as a magistrate saying, I am pouring out my retribution on you because of what you did, but as a father who says, you need to be corrected. Yeah, I need to bring you through this difficult time so that you will learn and grow and become more the person that you were meant to be and created to be. I think one of the most amazing things about this doctrine of adoption is the fact that it means that we can call, not only can we call God our Father, but that we are able to call Christ our brother. And if that were not so clearly taught in Scripture, it would sound weird. It would sound almost blasphemous, wouldn't it? To call Christ our brother. But in John 20:17, when Jesus is talking to the women that found him after the resurrection, he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to," who? "My brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Hebrews 2:11 says that for he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. What and a glorious truth. I think that there is in Reformation thinking sometimes, I'm not saying that we overemphasize some of like these objective truths about what we have been saved from, about the doctrines of justification and propitiation. Those are important. Those are critical. I'm not saying emphasize those less, but that we tend to focus heavily on what we have been saved from, and that we make that the primary basis of our discipleship and our obedience. And, you know, you hear these quotes like, "He died for me, I'll live for him." Or even hymns that say things like, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And I'm not saying that those things aren't true. They absolutely are. And I'm not saying that gratitude shouldn't be a powerful force in motivating our love and our obedience. But I think we're not getting the whole picture if we make that the primary emphasis. John Piper has a book called Future Grace where he talks about this, and I think maybe he swings a little bit too hard to the other side, but I think he makes an important point that when you read the Bible and how the New Testament writers talk about obedience and how to live well, how to mortify sin, how to bear up under hardship and trials, why we should obey, they don't primarily root it in gratitude or obligation, saying, you know, Jesus did all this for you, therefore you should obey him because of that. They tend to root it in, I'm not saying that's not a valid thing, but I'm saying, but what do they primarily root it in? They root it in things like who we are in Christ, and what awaits us. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, "What shall we say to this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." He doesn't say, don't sin, because think of all that Christ did for you. He's saying, think of who you are in Christ. How can you go on doing that if you are one who has died to sin and been raised with him? I think we could say the same thing. How can we do this? How can you live in sin if you are a son or daughter of God? If you have been adopted into the family of God, how can you do these things? How can you live in these sins anymore? Paul roots our obedience in who we are, that we are those who have died with Christ and been raised to walk in newness of life. In Philippians 3, 8 and 11, through 11, it says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." He roots his hope and his long-suffering and his bearing up under trials and sufferings not because I owe it to God, even though that's true. He's saying There's something better. There's something lies ahead. And his obedience is rooted in that. I don't think that I'm overstating. I find it interesting that we don't typically talk about it in these terms. But when we think about salvation and what salvation means, it is more than just a restoration to the state of where we were before the fall. We are adopted as sons and daughters, and it is not because we were disowned as sons and daughters. That the majesty and the mystery and the greatness of this doctrine of adoption is that sinners are brought in closer to God than Adam and Eve when they were created perfect and sinless. That we have and will have a closer, deeper, more intimate relationship in which we know God and He is revealed to us more fully as sinners who are adopted than if we had never fallen at all. One of my favorite lines from one of my favorite songwriters, Andrew Peterson, in a song, "Don't You Want to Thank Someone," says that maybe it's a better thing to be broken and to be more than merely innocent, but to be broken and then redeemed by love. And that is the glorious truth of where we are, that you were broken and have been redeemed by love, and that is a better thing than if you had been merely innocent. We have been saved to something. We've been saved to a relationship, an intimate, deep, loving relationship with God the Father. We are more than merely servants. We are more than merely his creatures. We have been made his sons and daughters. And that should be something that empowers our relationship with him. So we talked in the past about I'm gonna just blank on these again, but the three C's. What was it? Conviction. When we study a doctrine, it shouldn't be just that's interesting, but it should have results. It should point us to something that is true and change the way that we live. So when we talk about conviction, we talk about how does this show us where we have not been thinking rightly, not been living rightly, and need to change. Our confidence, how does this give us more trust and confidence in who God is and what He has done for us? And then how does this change our conduct? So if we're going to think about these truths of the doctrine of adoption, we can't just say, so what? What does this mean for us in terms of conviction, confidence, conduct? Any ideas? Which also, it certainly bleeds over to conduct too. That when we live, we should live in such a way that reflects the fact that we are children of God, that we are those who carry His name. We are part of His family. And just as you want your children to represent your family well, we should be representing the family well. We have a new identity as children of God, and we should live, our conduct should reflect that. Loving Father, is He going to ever cast us aside? You know, perhaps some of you have had relationships with your father in which you feel like you have been put aside. But we see that that is not the relationship that we have with our Father. When we look at the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Though he had to pour his wrath out on the Son, he embraced him again and exalted him and did all things for his, in order to glorify and magnify his Son. God is never going to disown those that he has adopted, and we can have confidence in that.